message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. Take your Bible and turn me to the 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In Nathaniel Hawthorne's book entitled The Scarlet Letter, there was a young lady by the name of Hester, who was supposedly the wife, this fictitious story of the wife of some scholar who had most likely been in another country and had sent her on to the 17th century era in Boston at that time. And he was supposed to have arrived later, but he did not arrive as soon as anticipated. And it became known that this young woman named Hester became pregnant. And two and two was put together, and the town began to realize that she would not have been pregnant by her husband because of the length of time. And when the city found this out, she was imprisoned, and later, after she had borne her child, she was given the big letter A placed upon her chest and paraded through the city. And that her supposed secret sin was no longer secret, and she was shamed and mocked, and for everyone to know that this scarlet letter A was placed upon her, for everyone to know who she was, and her life forever was changed. Everyone knew that Hester was an adulterer. She had no way to hide behind this any longer. She had the evidence in front of her. Her child was born, her husband was away. No one knew who the other person was. The story goes on, and the story ends in multiple ways of its ending. But throughout all this, what's consistent is Hester is known not by what she changes and things that she does. She's known by this scarlet letter that has marred her for the rest of her life. There's a person in the Bible that we're going to look at today who has his own scarlet letter. And I want you to see this morning that although that people may label you with a scarlet letter, it's not the way by which you have to stay. I want you to be encouraged this morning that even some of the greatest people who are in Scripture had some amazing scarlet letters, that God did some miraculous things through their lives. And although that people could have mocked them and could have continued to label them with that scarlet letter, it is the fact of what God has done that which became what they leaned on as opposed to what others said about them. Understand something, God can eradicate your letter, but people's memories can still stand. What I want to encourage you this morning is that maybe you have some scarlet letters of your own in your mind that no one else knows about, but Satan has haunted you and has burdened you and has reminded you of those scarlet letters over and over and over again. Do you know what I'm talking about this morning? That maybe you just can't get out of your mind, and maybe some of you that I'm talking to are even believers who have these scarlet letters in your past, and you know that you've been forgiven. But yet Satan throws those letters back to you over and over again. You're thinking, how much longer can I wrestle with this misery? And it defeats you, it discourages you, and then you feel that you're unworthy to be able to be used in the kingdom. And what you're doing is you're leaning upon your own goodness. Listen, you're never going to be good enough to eradicate that scarlet letter. Ever. And one person that was held in high esteem in this whole story of redemption that's here in this Bible that we look at, who is one of the greatest kings, had one of the greatest scarlet letters on his own life. King David, that we'll look at this morning, has some of his own scarlet letters. But yet God still chose to use him. And my question that I want to give this morning, because as we look at this story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, as I've shared with you sometimes before, it's not this long line of perfect people that are in this story of redemption. It's messy at times. Which should give you and I some hope and encouragement to know that God can use messed up people like you or me. Because as I look out here and as I look at myself in the mirror, listen, there's none of us in this room who fit perfection. None. And I just want to be a source of encouragement for you this morning. I want to build you up for you to see the grace of Christ this morning. Because oftentimes we put ourselves back on the law and we think, well, I didn't do enough. Even though I've asked Christ to forgive me, you think, what am I going to do enough, get done enough before God can use me? And if that's your thinking wrongly. I want you to see this morning. But secondly, I also want those of you in this room this morning who may have not come to Christ yet for His grace and for His forgiveness, and maybe you have some of your own scarlet letters that maybe people know about, maybe people don't know about, I want you to understand this morning from the very beginning, it doesn't matter what scarlet letter you put on this screen this morning, there's nothing that the blood of Christ can't forgive. There's nothing that He can't remove and that He can't wash you and make you usable for His kingdom. It doesn't matter if your spouse doesn't know. It doesn't matter if your children don't know. Listen, I want you to understand this morning that when that confession comes and that repentance takes place, what forgiveness happens and that release takes place, you have been set free. That's what Jesus means when He says the truth sets you free. When you have held yourself under that, what bondage you've placed yourself under? I want you to be encouraged this morning. And further, thirdly, I want believers to see this morning that we need to not be so judgmental to brothers and sisters in Christ who have been forgiven. We often are, and I say we, I'm including myself in this, in our flesh, we have the tendency to elevate ourselves over others when maybe our sin hasn't been supposedly as great as someone else's. Am I speaking to anybody here this morning? Because we think, well, I haven't done such and such, so maybe I could be used more by God. I want to remind you that there are murderers who wrote most of the Word of God. Hello, wake up call this morning. Moses, used by God, but he killed somebody. David, that we're about to look at this morning. The greatest king that every other king has a standard to look to, he killed somebody. Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, killed more than we probably can count. Scarlet letter after scarlet letter after scarlet letter on our screen. I want you to see this morning. I don't know what's in your heart this morning. I don't know what your past is, but we're good at wearing masks. And I want you this morning, listen, some of you have lived under guilt, under depression, under a lie for a long time. And I want you to know this morning that you don't have to. You can be set free from that. And God can redeem you. So I want us to see the story of David this morning. Because his story starts off good. And then he has a train wreck. And his life takes a turn. And some of you can identify with this story. Maybe the very things in this story are maybe parallel in your lives of this. And you're thinking, man, I need help from God. And maybe people in your own family has kind of cast you out thinking that you're nothing, you can't do anything. I want you to see this morning the hope of God. You have your Bible open to 2 Samuel. As we are there, I want to just remind you where we were last week. Because last week we saw where Saul, and I gave this question between Saul, who was the king at that time, and David, who was to come and ask this question, who's going to honor the name of God? And we saw that Saul, 7 days after he had been anointed king, he rushed to sacrifice and he sinned and he was disciplined by that, and the favor of God is removed from him. And then later, he also sins again, just a few times later, and we see that Saul, then his whole life is just not pursuing of God, and yet David then is anointed as king, but he can't take the king. He has to wait till Saul either dies or either Saul abdicates or simply steps out. And Saul doesn't do that. But amazingly, Saul, who becomes depressed, he needs somebody to play music for him. Little does he know, he picks the future king to be his musician. And then we see that David becomes a mighty warrior. He places him in his army. But then what happens? Saul becomes jealous, tries to pursue his life. David flees, and he waits for the time. And then God almost, he gives him some opportunities where David could have even taken his life. Remember the story? David and his army's in the cave. Saul walks into the cave, and his army is saying, "Go ahead, take him." But what does David say? "I will not touch the anointed. I will not touch the hand that God has placed." David had a reverence and a fear of God that Saul didn't have. And David becomes king. And this is where we're going to pick up this morning. Is I want to just lay some groundwork for you, because I want you to see how David's life began. Because some of you in this room's life began real good. And some of your life had that train wreck that David had. And you're wondering if you can get past a train wreck, because Satan wants to keep you at the train wreck. And I want you to see where David has some good things going on in his life. And then he had this whole chaos that happened in his life. And what does God do in the chaos? It's amazing that God can do some great things in chaos if you'll let Him. But let's look at his life. First, I want you to see this morning, just as a point of information, you can just look at the screen. I want you to see this, because I want to lay some groundwork for you, is the very fact that David was successful as a king. I mean, some would say, man, is it any possible? Could it be possible that he could be more successful than Saul, because Saul was successful as a militant warrior and a leader. He conquered many particular peoples that were there in the land of Canaan. But very quickly, when David becomes the king, 2 Samuel chapter 2, after Saul dies, he could have taken the throne, but he waits till the people anoint him. And David becomes the king of Judah, and Ishbosheth, which is one of Saul's sons, actually becomes the king of the rest of the tribes for 7 years, until Ishbosheth is killed, and then all of the tribes follow David. But what we see very quickly is David proves himself as a successful king. You see there on the screen, 2 Samuel chapter 5, David, he conquers a Jebusite city, Jerusalem. Why was that important? David was smart as a military warrior and leader because Jerusalem was elevated. It was higher above all the other regions, and it was easy to be able to defend off enemies when they come. So David captures an important city very quickly. And then secondly, we see that David, he leads his army to conquer the Philistines. He is eradicating those who were coming against the Israelites. And then thirdly, well, let me just back up here. This whole story about David coming against the Philistines is one of my favorite stories. And here's the reason why. Because it proves, even though David is successful as a military warrior, he doesn't simply lean upon his own military success. Because what David does before he goes into war is he prays. Even though he is strong and mighty, has all the people that he could use in the war, he could just lean upon his strength. But you know what happened? History will repeat itself. And David knew history, because there was time when Israel's army had more than enough and they went into battle and they lost, because they didn't have the favor of God. And so David would pray, and God said, "Go." And so he would go, and he would conquer. And then there was this one time, David asked, "God, can we go?" And the Lord said, "No, don't go up, but go around and behind them." And then he says, "Wait until you hear the marching in the treetops, and then you will know I've gone before you." What a great picture. And then he goes in, and they win. And then also, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I think it sets the stage to show us what David's heart is. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David returns the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, where his palace is going to be, the leadership is going to be. Why is that important? Because it says what's important to David. The presence of God, to be among His people, that David, although he is a military leader, he's saying this is the most important thing. So he's saying he's very successful, but listen, after all these things take place, God then, David's throne, is promised to him that it's going to be established forever. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me show this to you. David, who is being successful, and so certainly by his own seemingly abilities and certainly seen by his military victories, that he could just depend upon himself and just rely upon those things. But I want you to see his heart. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now listen, this is not light words that are being said here. David is greatly bothered by the fact that the presence of God is in some kind of canvas, and he's in some kind of fortified cedar. Now, David is thinking physical, and he's thinking that the ark of God needs to be protected in something better. And so he says something to Nathan. He's like, "I need to build this." And so Nathan says, "Well, go do what your heart desires." But that night, God speaks to Nathan and says to Nathan, "Go tell him he doesn't need to build an ark. I've not had a place to dwell since I've led you out of Egypt. I don't need to have a place now, because what's the point here? God's not going to be confined to some kind of building anyways. They have God. That's what they need." Remember? The fire by night, the cloud by day, the presence of God is what they needed to depend on. And so what we see here, pick up with me in verse 8 when Nathan is talking to David and he's telling him what God is going to do. I want you to understand the play on words. Remember, David wants to build a house for God. But I want you to hear how God turns this. And he says something to David, what he wants to build for him. Verse 8, "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." And here it is. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And what kind of house is he talking about? David has already said he has a house. He has a house that's built by cedar. So we know there has to be something more here than some kind of physical house. What God explains, look at verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now listen, verse 13 is prophetic, because the son that's going to be born to David, what's his name? Solomon. Solomon is going to build a house for the Lord. He's going to build the temple. Not David, but Solomon is going to. But continue there. Verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son when he commits iniquity. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established." How long? Forever. And let me ask you this question. Is there a king ruling Israel now? That's not rhetorical. I'm asking you a question. No. So did God break his promise? So if we say that God can't break his promises, because what does our memory verse say? Deuteronomy 7:9, say it with me. "Know therefore, the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love me and keep my commandments to a thousand generations." God keeps his word. So if God says to David, "I'm going to establish your throne forever," and there's not a king reigning right now, there has to be something other than physical. How do we know it's not just kings? Look at me just to prove a point to you, if you would. Look at 2 Kings with me, chapter 24. Whether you know it or not, all of the kings that ruled over Judah, we'll learn next week as we will study in Kings and understand the divided kingdom and who follows God and who doesn't follow God. If you want to study and prepare for next week, I'm going to give you a big task. Read the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. When you get to 2 Kings chapter 24, you've come to the end of the rule of the kings of Judah. All the kings that were in Judah all followed the lineage of David. All of them. All of them. It will say this one was the son of this one. This one was the son of this one. So you've got grandsons and great-great-grandsons and great-great-great-grandsons. All of them. All of them were from this line of David. All of them were. So it would seem that this promise is going to be fulfilled. However, when you get to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 18, something happens. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Who's casting out who? The Lord's casting out the people of Judah. They've been disobedient. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. You know what chapter 25 is? It's all about the king of Babylon coming and taking over Judah and Jerusalem and all the people of Judah, and they are exiled to Babylon. There is no longer a king in Judah. So, again, we ask this question some hundreds of years later. What does it mean when God says, I'm going to establish my throne forever? It's other than this physical order of kings. Look at Matthew 1. Let me prove this to you. Because what is being said here? What's the point? The point that I'm trying to make to you is that God keeps His promises oftentimes not because of people, but in spite of people. Do you understand the difference? And so what we're understanding is that I want you to see about David is that God is keeping His promise because God is faithful, and not because of David's unfaithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness, and He is keeping His word. Look at Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David, the son of Abraham. We see very clearly from the beginning. Now, actually, you understand that that's chronologically reversed. Abraham is before David. But the point is to say that the point that Matthew is making is Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that was made in Samuel. Look down with me at verse 11. In this whole genealogical order, look, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of what? The deportation to where? To Babylon. Now, it would seem that God's plan has been thwarted, right? No more king. Out to Babylon. But what does verse 12 say? And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and on and on and on it goes. What's the point? Even in exile, as I said to you last week, God was still working to bring about His promise that He made to Abraham, and specifically to David, that somebody's going to rule. And that one is there in 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, who was born, who was called Christ. All of these years have passed. All those genealogies have come down. And we understand this promise that's being made. God made a promise. Says, you're going to rule, but it's not going to be you. It's going to be Christ. Now, you go back to 2 Samuel. Just laying the groundwork for you because I want you to understand that God was doing great things through David's kingdom. His kingdom was expanding. If we had a map, I could show you that it was just expanding over geographical area, broader and broader. But what happened is, understand that as it's going to his pinnacle of his leadership, in chapter 8 through chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, we'll see that David is becoming more and more victorious. He's coming in great battle. But we get to chapter 11 at the highest point of David's leadership and his kingdom, and David sins. This is the train wreck. And he brings great displeasure to the Lord. How is it possible for a king to have such great success, for a king to be able to have God's favor upon his life, to have a great promise, and then we get to chapter 11 and chaos happens? I want to show you that David, in this passage of Scripture, most folks will say that he has the same scarlet letter that Hester had in the story I gave you, but actually David has more than one. there are at least 3 scarlet letters that he has. Let me show you, first of all, his first scarlet letter of sin is lust. Look at me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Look at me to verse 1 through 3. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. He's actually supposed to be where? At war. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Do you know where it should have stopped in David's life? When David is on the porch and he's out looking around, what should David have done? Turn around. Can we say that a simple turn is one of the best things you can do to avoid sin? Certainly, in this world in which we live in, that it's not possible to have your eyes to not see things that are not evil. Don't look at me that way. Because all of us have seen things that have been exposed to, and it's not because we're willfully wanting to see them or hear certain things or be at places that you find out you don't want to be there. You know what I'm talking about? And in that moment, the Spirit of God who is in you, if He is in you, you know immediately what happens. There is this repulsiveness that comes in your spirit, and there is this immediate conviction. I don't need to see that. I don't need to hear that. I don't need to be here. I need to stop listening, close my eyes, turn around, walk away, and not be here. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that no one is tempted except that there is one. There's a way of escape for all of us. So don't give the excuse you can't help yourself. So this sin of seeing is not just seeing, but the sin is what you do when you have seen it. Do you understand the difference? You may go to the mall today and you may see things that's sinful. But if your eyes stay on what is sinful, it becomes sinful for you. It's the ongoing look and the looking again, or the continual hearing, or the continual staying. When the Spirit of God is convicting you the whole time. And you think it's not going to matter just this one time. Well, David thought it wasn't going to matter this one time. And it wrecked his life, his family, his children, and his kingdom. Listen, the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." He has committed this covetousness. James 1, verse 14 and 15, write it down if you need to. "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth" what? Death. You say, "How do I deal with this, Pastor?" Listen, you have to understand something. As long as you and I are in this world, and there is a war between the spirit and the flesh, because if you don't know it, there's a war that goes on inside of us. And you have got to be feeding the spirit that lives within you to make certain the flesh is not being fed. There's enough in the world that's going to be feeding you almost like intravenously of sin. So you've got to make certain that you are feeding yourself with the Word of God and being with people to keep you accountable. I'm not talking about being in a cave and being amongst somewhere. That's not what Christ has called us to do. But what do you do when there is something that is sinful for you? Let me show you what Jesus says to do. Keep your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Because I want to make this practical for you as I possibly can. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. And you're going to read this and you're going to think, "My gracious, this seems to be extreme." That's Jesus' point. He wants us to be extreme. We deal with sin too lightly at times. Hello? I mean, we say, "Well, it's not that big of a deal, Pastor." when it's like a cancer and a leech that's just attached to your life, sucking the life out of you? It's like poison ivy that wraps a tree. Do you realize the poison ivy? We had a tree in our front yard. When we first moved there, it seemed all green. I thought, man, this thing is good. And then by the second season, I began to realize the greenery wasn't the tree because the leaves weren't changing. I was thinking, oh, wait a minute, something's going on here. And little did I know, it had poison ivy growing all through that thing. And as long as it was attached to it, it was literally sucking the life out of that tree. Now, after getting infested greatly with poison ivy on my whole body and getting that thing off of there, it took about 2 seasons for that tree to produce leaves like it used to. It took drastic measures, and it took time for healing for it to produce the fruit that God had designed for it to produce. Let me show you that Jesus is not saying much anything different than what I've just described to you. Now, if I would have just said, I think I'll just take a leaf off this week and a leaf off next week, and maybe I'll just chop this part off next week. Do you know what's going to happen? That poison ivy is going to be there. Do you know how I had to kill the poison ivy? Go to the root. I mean, I could take it off the greenery and it looked all right. And from the road, everybody thought the tree would have been okay. But I know. What do I know? It's still there. What does Jesus say to do? Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, if that was literal, you know what would happen? We would have to have a special committee to walk people in and out of the church. But that committee would actually look pretty bad themselves, would it not? Jesus is speaking in a hyperbole here. He's not saying a literal cutting off and plucking out, because I wouldn't even be able to preach for you right now. What is his point? Drastic measures to eradicate the sin that's in your life. That's his point. If you know that it's a problem for you, get rid of it. Sever the sin. This is what David didn't do. And there was actually a check for him. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Did you hear it? Now understand something. A servant can't trump the king. You understand that? But notice, when David sent for this woman, look again at verse 5. And notice what we're not told who says this question, but notice what is said in verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You may think that's a small question. It's just giving us notation here. This was a question that was actually a check for him. Hey, David, wait a minute. Don't you know this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And whether you know it or not, it was one of his strongest, valiant warriors. Sin number one. Sin number two, verse 4. His second scarlet is adultery. Because he didn't turn, because he didn't deal with it, he allowed his desire of his heart to be pursued. In verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, there's a question here in this passage of Scripture, was this done by force? Because they've gone and they've taken her. We don't know. She could have willfully done so, but they could have taken her, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Why is that notation there? To let us know this is a dangerous time. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. For you see, that news now brings guilt upon what he's done. Now, he's already guilty, but it raises his level now. What? I'm caught. He's guilty already because he's committed adultery in his heart. But you see, the second scarlet, what does the commandment say? Commandment number 7, you shall not commit what? Adultery. that David has two scarlet letters against him. And it doesn't stop. Do you understand something? If you don't deal with sin when it happens, do you know what happens? One sin leads to another sin, which leads to another sin, to another sin. You got to cover this sin to cover this sin because you're trying to cover it up and you're making a mess. And David does the same. Because how does the story go? Look with me if you would. Let's just read it very quickly. Verse 6 through verse 17. Because a third scarlet letter is now murder. Verse 6, David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab, who is the leader of the army at this time, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" Let me ask you this question. Who's more honorable right now? Uriah. Because where is David supposed to be? On the field. "As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank. Can you also, another sin that's happening here is deception. Because David's trying to deceive him just to come and eat with him, and David's trying to get him drunk to try to make him forget what he's supposed to do, hoping that he's going to go home with his wife and lie with his wife. So then he's seeming to be covered, but he doesn't do that, because what happens? Verse 13, the end of it, "In the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." Guess what? David's scheme has failed. God has caused it to fail. Because if this story would have ended where Uriah had gone down, then supposedly David would have seemed to have been covered. But I guarantee you, even if that's the way the story would have gone, God would have brought discipline somehow. Verse 14, "In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hard set fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.' And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men." Now you may ask the question, why in the world would Joab be willing to do this? Listen, Joab was not an honorable man himself. You read the story, Joab was deceptive. He was a murderer himself. He was not trustworthy. And even if he had gone against the king, then his life would have been on the line. So it just becomes a sinful mess. Let me say something to you, as plain as I can. Sin is never pretty. Never. "And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died." And what he has done, notice God's response. Verse 27, "And when the mourning was over," mourning, not M-O-R, M-O-U-R, "when the mourning was over," meaning Bathsheba has lamented over her husband's death, "David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." But notice this last thing. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And then I want you to notice the first line of the next chapter. "And the Lord sent" who? Do you remember what I told you last week? When a sin happens in the king, who shows up? A prophet. When a king defames the glory of God, the prophet shows up, and God sends Nathan. He sends him. And so what I want you to see now is that though David had sinned and he's displeased the Lord, God is going to not just let it go. I want you to see now that David has sinned, and now he's going to receive discipline from the Lord. What is this discipline? He is told this story, this parable by Nathan. He makes this story up and he says there's a man who's rich. He has all this sheep and his livestock, but there's a poor man who has one. And he has a guest who comes in and he doesn't want to take his own. So he takes his own lamb from the poor man and he slaughters it and gives it to his guest. And then Nathan says, David, what should we do to him? And David says, his life should be required of him. And then notice what verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord. Listen, when we say you are the man, we use that in a positive sense. This you are the man is a negative sense. This is not something that's elevating to David. It is degrading. It is guilt-ridden. It is full of condemnation. You're the man, David. And every piece of blood that was probably in his body began to flow down, and he probably turned pale because now he knows he's not hiding any longer. Notice what Nathan says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were not too little, I would add you much more. Do you hear what Nathan is saying? David, what have you done with the blessings of God? All this has been given to you. Verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in His sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now here's the first discipline, verse 10. It's a discipline of war. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Do you know what happened after this time? Judah is going to be at war all the time now. The sword is constantly coming against him. Why? Because what was once in peace and once has been defeat, and now God is going to bring discipline to them. What's the second one? Verse 11. The second discipline is that there's going to be this chaos within their family. Look at it. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. What happened? One of his sons, Absalom, gets people out of David's own leadership to come to his side, runs David out of Jerusalem when he's depressed and when he's downcast, and he takes over and he lays with all the wives of David in broad daylight, defaming his name, defaming his kingdom, and defaming God's glory, and it's becoming fulfilled. What David did in secret is now being done blatantly in front of this nation. What's the third discipline? Verse 14. Nevertheless, because this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. This one becomes immediate. It's the immediate judgment. The son that Bathsheba and he had conceived dies. Even though David fasts and prays, you would think that it would be that God would grant him this repentance and allow this to... But listen, God brings strong discipline. All these other things take place. Why? Because God was bringing about His judgment upon what David did. You say, where's the grace? There was grace that was there. And that's the question I have. How is it possible that God could use someone like this? I mean, think about all that God promised him. Your kingdom is going to be established forever. He's in the line of Christ. How is it possible that God could still use him? Why doesn't God just remove the promise from him like he does from Saul? Why does he just take the blessing from him? Why does he take it just like he did from Jeroboam? Why does he not do it? There's something different about David. He has his scarlet letters. What's his scarlet letter? He's got a scarlet letter of A. He's an adulterer. It's no longer secret anymore. It's known now. And guess the other scarlet letter? He's got the scarlet letter M. He's a murderer. His army knows now. The people who would do anything for him now knows that he, if he wants to, he can put you in the front of the line, back the army away, and kill you. You know what that does for trust? But let me show you why I think God can still use him. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against who? The Lord. And notice Nathan's statement. And Nathan said, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Do you want to know why God could take such a messy situation and still use him for the glory of Christ? It is in this statement right here, because David didn't just say, I'm sorry. David says, I've sinned against God. And it wasn't just one thing. He recognized all that he has done has defamed God's glory. And he knew that it was only going to be the grace of Christ. If you want to see, turn with me to Psalm 51. Let me show you how David pins it more so in great detail, because Psalm 51 is most likely his depiction and his pouring out of his heart for God to give him forgiveness of this particular sin. Most said that Psalm 51 was written after he had sinned with Bathsheba and had been confronted by Nathan the prophet. Do you understand something? It was when the prophet confronted him where sin got exposed and he acknowledged it. Certainly there was guilt in his heart, but when accountability happened, it's when sin says, I have sinned. It's true to what the Word of God says. It's when light gets shown on sin, it gets exposed. Listen to me. Sometimes in our lives, we got that guilt that's there, and then when someone comes to us and speaks to us about it, sometimes our reaction is, why are you bringing this out of me? Why are you judging me? But in the whole time, they know, or you know, that you're wrong. Look what he says in Psalm 51. This is a picture of grace. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, plural. Because he knows he has lusted, he has murdered, he has been an adulterer. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Do you understand what he's saying there in verse 8? He is sorrowful. He is remorseful. He's not just sad he got caught. He is broken that he has sinned against the holy God. There's a difference between saying, I'm sorry I got caught, and I am sinful because I've sinned against God. There's a big difference. Verse 11, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Let's stop there. David, why is it that God could use him? Because what we see here is a repentant and remorseful heart of David. This is why when you read in Kings, it seems to be confusing at first, but look with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. Notice how David is still described after David is dead. Look at 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1 through 3. Notice how he's described. He's still described as someone who loves God. 1 Kings 15, 1 through 3. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. His father is Rehoboam. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. How is it possible, listen to me, that a lustful, adulterous, murderful individual can be described as a man whose heart is fully devoted to God? How? Only by a gracious God that who is forgiving, and a person who understands that his sin is sinful, and someone who is repentant of that sin and not to walk in it again. That's how God could use him. For you see, this is not the only time David sinned. He didn't commit adultery again. But we do know in the very end of Samuel, he does sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, it says, the Lord moved his heart to count the people again for war. And it says, immediately, he is stricken with guilt. And he says, I have sinned. And do you know who comes on the scene again? Not Nathan, but the prophet Gad comes on the scene and says to him, David, what you are to do is go to the threshing floor and build an altar to the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 25, listen, this is what marks a person who has a heart for God, is that when they're confronted with sin, they don't run from it, they're repentant of it. They're broken of it. And this is what David does in 2 Samuel chapter 25, when Gad approaches him, he turns, he goes and he buys a threshing floor, he makes the altar and he offers peace offerings and burnt offerings to the Lord. And listen, and the Lord receives his offering. Do you know what that means? Listen, church, listen. Wake up from your sleepiness this morning and listen. In order for God to receive it, it means the heart has to be right. And so it says to us, this is why he had a heart for the Lord, because he knew it was nothing that was in him that made his sacrifice and his offerings right. There was nothing in him that would make his own confession good enough except for the grace of God. This is how David could be described as a man after God's own heart, because when you look at his life, it's not perfect. It's not like Noah in Genesis chapter 6, when the author says, here's a man who was righteousness and there was no one on the earth like him. We're more like David than we are like Noah. Right? Folks, I want to say to you, God can take this adulterous, lustful, murderous individual and him be repentant and God receive him and use him as a standard for all the kings to be measured against. It means that God can use our lives. So here's my question for you. If David is still using this whole plan of redemption, the question I ask is, how is it possible for God to use a sinner like you and me? Because some of us have our own scarlet letters, do we not? Some of you may have the scarlet letter of adultery. Some of you may have the scarlet letter of fornication. Some of you may have the scarlet letter of living with someone that's not married. Maybe you have the scarlet letter of addiction to drugs, or maybe addiction to gambling, or a scarlet letter of gossip, or a scarlet letter of pornography, the scarlet letter of lust, the scarlet letter of greed, the scarlet letter of fits of anger, the scarlet letter of impatience and rivalry, and the scarlet letter of being treating people wrongly behind the scenes and put on the mask. Listen, those are all scarlet letters. Those are all sins. And I want to say to you this morning that nothing, absolutely nothing, is too sinful for God to forgive. And some of you this morning have been, as believers, have been, when you came to Christ and you acknowledged Him as a King and as a Savior and you asked Him to forgive you, He gave you that forgiveness, but you have lived with personal guilt in your mind because you've not understood the grace of Christ. When He saved you, He washed the scarlet letter gone. Let me show you the symbol that you need to have on your mind and your heart. It's not the scarlet letter, but it's the cross. This is what you need to remind yourself. Folks, remind yourself of grace. Because I'm going to tell you, Satan is a good reminder of past sins. He's a great reminder. Why? Because he's a liar. And he wants you to know that your scarlet letters are what bears you down. But I want you to be reminded that the cross, your scarlet letter was nailed there, was justified there, was paid for there. So when you're thinking about your scarlet letter, and if you're in Christ, I want you to be reminded that it is gone. And so you can say, God can use you. You say, I don't know if He can. Flip with me to 1 Corinthians 6. This is a text I shared Wednesday night, and I want to share with you this morning. I want you to see clearly, very clearly, that God can remove it, and He can use it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Excuse me. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers inherit the kingdom of God. Do you hear the scarlet letters that are listed here? But I love verse 11. And such were some of you. Say it with me. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that good news? I shared Wednesday night, this, what a picture the Corinthian church was. It wasn't like they're sitting by someone who's been religious their whole life, say, what's your past, Scarlet? Man, I was a fornicator. Man, I was an adulterer. Man, I was an idolater. Man, I was greedy. Man, I was a thief. Woo, we're all here together now. And listen, you know, it's not that much different in our room this morning, is it not? We're afraid to admit what God saved us from. Folks, let me tell you something. It's your testimony. Don't be afraid, because listen, we're afraid we're bringing out a skeleton. May I say to you, God has full victory over that. It's okay that you can say, you know what? I did this sin, and I did that sin, but by the grace of Christ, I'm no longer there. I want to encourage you. I said from the beginning that you leave this morning to know, if you're in Christ, you can be used in the plan of redemption. If you have Jesus in your life, and that He is your King, He has saved you, He has washed you. And listen, He doesn't do it halfway. It's not like going to a car wash and coming out of it and say, I missed a spot. Jesus, when He saves us from our sins, He has cleaned us. Listen, if the Spirit of God indwells us, He's not going to partially fill me. He's going to fill me with God. And He's going to use me. For you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we often quote when we're witnessing to folks, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. You see, it's in that same passage that Paul also says, you're ambassadors for reconciliation. Folks, teenager, adult, and senior adult, if you have some scarlets that you have not confessed to Him, today I plead with you to lay them down before God and allow God to bring healing to you. It may be painful. It might be painful to let something go that maybe you find even pleasure in. But you know that pleasure is short-lived. May you sever it. May it pluck out the eye and cut the arm, as Jesus says this morning. May it be like that tree that I had to cut at the root to get rid of the poison ivy so the tree could come to life again. Listen, if the scarlet letter is there, confess it, repent from it, be like David, recognize it's sinning against the holy God. You're defaming the glory of God. If you're a believer, I'm talking to you. And believer, if you have been forgiven of this, walk in victory. Know that when it comes back to your mind, it is not the Lord reminding you, because the Bible says when He forgives you, it's as far as the east is from where? The west. So recognize the thoughts are spiritual warfare and walk in the grace of Christ. Stop beating yourself down. He set you free. He saved you. Walk in it. And say, God saved me. He's going to use me today for His good and for His kingdom. And if you're here this morning, thirdly, and you've not been into His kingdom, you've not come through Christ, and you're thinking you've got too many scarlets, listen, if He can save David, He can use Moses, and He can use Paul, and He can use Meek, and He can use some of these people that's in this room, He can save you and wash you clean. And some of you in this room, it's going to be tough for you to confess that sin. What I want to say to you this morning, it is your step to victory and your step to forgiveness in Christ. acknowledging your sin. Listen, it's nothing that God doesn't know already. It's your acknowledgement to Him because you've already sinned against Him. It's your acknowledgement that the price has been paid on the cross and you're receiving that forgiveness this morning. May we leave this morning that God can use us. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know the purpose of why God's burdened my heart so strongly for this, so sweet, but I know it's for somebody this morning. And somebody's hiding behind some scarlets. And this morning it's time to lay them down and let Christ bring forgiveness to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for whomever this is for. Lord, I know that by Your burdening my heart over and over this week for this, that it's for somebody. Lord, if it is just for the believer who's had this in the past and need to be reminded of Your grace, may that be so. If it is for a believer who has something secret that's there in their heart and that no one seems to know, God, may it be for them that they would repent or that come to You. Father, if it is the one or two or three or ever, how many that's in this room who have lots of scarlet letters in their lives, God, would You give them grace to repent this morning? For we know that we can't do it on our own, but only by Your grace can we do so. Father, I pray that if there are those in this room who are believers who have wrestled with guilt from things in the past that You've forgiven them for, God, today, would You set them free of that and remind them that You have already taken care of that and they are free in You. So, Lord, I pray that when Satan reminds them of the things of the past, would You remind them of the cross and what the cross did for them. Lord, if there are other people in this room whose hearts are heavy with other issues and simply need You to meet them right where they are, God, may the God of grace, who You are, meet them this morning right where they are. God, get glory through this commitment time. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. We stand as we sing. There'll be ministers here to pray with you if you need us to pray with you. You respond as God has spoken to your heart this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.